Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We will be reading from verse 9 to verse 13. If you would like to follow along with us, there is a New International Bible in the pew in front of you, and we will be reading on page 1040. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
I am happy to introduce to you today a new voice for us here in Park Street Church, Dr. David C. Fisher. Dr. Fisher is the senior pastor of the Crystal Evangelical Free Church in the suburb of Minneapolis. That is one of the fine, strong churches of that denomination, and God has used his ministry in that congregation in an effective way. Mrs. Thompson and I just met Dr. and Mrs. Fisher this morning. We've enjoyed our conversation, brief as it is, with them. And Dr. Fisher, we want to welcome you now to Park Street Church. We're glad you're here today, and we pray God's rich blessing upon you as you preach to us at this time. Dr. Fisher.
Introduction, but for the gracious invitation to speak here at Park Street Church. It is a rare privilege to stand here where so much history has been made. I was unaware that it was your 180th birthday, but I am well aware of the origin of Park Street Church and its valiant effort for the gospel in the last century and on into the present century, and equally aware that the recent shape of evangelical faith in America has in large measure the stamp of Park Street Church on it. I suspect then, if any congregation is ready to hear a challenge to contemporary faith, it is you. And if any people have a heart for my subject matter this morning, it is you. Let me introduce that subject matter by reading quotations from two Christian leaders, one a contemporary Christian leader, the other from a generation ago. It would appear that the modern exercises of personal faith have provided many with knowledge of God. But it is debatable whether many have seen God. Today there is a plethora of attractive and witty Christian leaders who have commandeered the Christian scene by way of the media and various gadgets of communication. We are inundated with speculations about the future and systems of life in the present. Many even pay for the privilege of exposure to the learned ones aboard special cruises and tours. Tuition is charged, and great halls and arenas are crowded by those desperate for answers to the complexities of life. But out of it all come few reports of anyone who, like Isaiah, has seen the Lord. Nearly 30 years ago, A.W. Tozer, a keen surveyor of the contemporary scene, then wrote these words. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and substituted one for it that is so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping people. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. Tozer wrote those words in 1961 in his introduction to a book, The Knowledge of God. Little has changed since then. And if his indictment is true, and that of the first contemporary leader whom I read, and I think it is true, where do we start to correct it? I submit to you that the answer is prayer, and that should not surprise anyone. But I further submit that it is prayer in the biblical sense, not prayer in perhaps our experience of prayer. The basic teaching about prayer in Scripture is in the Lord's Prayer. We have prayed it this morning. We have heard it read from Holy Scripture. In it, it seems to me, there is a massive challenge to prayer and Christian life as we know it. For prayer, Jesus' way, and after all, that should be the only way to pray, is Jesus' way. Prayer, Jesus' way, begins, ends, and centers in Almighty God. That is praying Jesus' way, and that is the solution to the contemporary problem in evangelical faith as I see it. Note, first of all, the structure of Jesus' prayer. It consists of six petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three petitions concerning God himself. Then three petitions concerning us. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. Six petitions bracketed by an introduction, our Father who art in heaven, and a conclusion, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Note again, Jesus' way of prayer begins with God, our Father in heaven, ends with God, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and centers in God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, hallowed be your name. In structure and in content, Jesus' model prayer for his disciples is God-saturated. I submit to you that a recovery of the proper sense of God begins with prayer and begins with prayer in the proper sense of prayer. That is consistent with biblical prayers. Perhaps the greatest and most effective way to proper prayer is to read the prayers of the Bible. One of them is in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's David's prayer. And David prays this prayer at the conclusion of a great capital funds campaign. They had raised an enormous amount of money for the building of the temple. David would not have the privilege of building that temple. His son Solomon would. Nonetheless, David prayed a prayer of thanksgiving before the assembled people of Israel. And his prayer has this preface to it. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head above all. Wealth and honor come from you, for you are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Then the prayer begins, and the body of the prayer is a long thanksgiving to God for the privilege of participating in that ministry. And at the conclusion of the prayer, I would have you note, David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God. So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord, their King. But did you hear the note of majesty and awe and glory at the beginning of the prayer? It is a God-saturated prayer, as are all the prayers of the Bible. In an interesting and often overlooked key passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1, which begins the Apostle Paul's awesome and awful description of human depravity, there lies a little phrase which is the key to the following devolution, if you will, into awful depravity. They did not glorify God, nor did they give thanks. And as a result, they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, and we know what's happened to the human race. That is always the origin of the downward spiral of sin in life, or in society, your life, my life, the world at large, a failure to glorify God and to give thanks to Him. A substitution of anything at the center of life besides Almighty God can lead only to a downward spiral which is tragic and awful. That sets the agenda for prayer by structure alone in the Lord's Prayer. God is the beginning, the center, and the end. But observe, if you will, in your own life, if your life is at all like mine, a human difficulty. And that human difficulty is that our prayer tends towards self-centeredness because our thoughts do, and our lives do. We pray as adults very often a prayer not too dissimilar from the prayer many of us were taught as children. Very self-centered prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I pray the Lord if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Ultimately, self-centered. And if we teach our children to pray that way, no wonder when we become adults, we tend to continue to pray, beginning and ending and centering in our own lives, our own interests. We seldom lay hold of the real issue when we pray, and the real issue is the glory of God. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, that is God's agenda in the universe. That's God's goal for the universe. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that the summation of all of human history will be every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where everything is moving. And if that's God's agenda, that should be our agenda as well. But so seldom do we lay hold of that issue. And on my own life, as one who preaches and teaches precisely that message, just this week as I was writing this sermon about the glory of God, it dawned upon me that that day I'd prayed all around the world for many people, many issues, many concerns, my own and others included, but I had forgotten on that day to glorify God in my prayer at the beginning, at the center, and at the end. Because even those who write and talk about the glory of God, we all have within us a tendency to self-centeredness. We're captives of earth and earthbound minds. In the midst of this, my secretary walked into my office and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm writing about the glory of God." She paused for a moment and she said, "You know, I don't do that very often." She's a fine Christian woman. She said, "I seldom sit with a cup of coffee in my living room and glorify God." And I said, "Precisely. We're captives." And that's reflected obviously in the church. We live in a secular culture in the last half of the 20th century. A culture which has elevated the powers and the ability of humans and correspondingly devalued the glory and the worth and the power of Almighty God. And this renewed optimism about human power inevitably leads to a pessimism about God's power. That's true in the culture in which we live. In 1961, the same year that Tozer wrote The Knowledge of God, Time magazine had a cover story about guilt and anxiety. The bottom line of the article was, "We live in a world in which traditional faith has crumbled." It's now almost 30 years ago. "And there no longer is a faith in God as there once was. And the result of that," Time magazine said, "is that there is more anxiety and more guilt, more neuroses, than we have ever known in human history before." Just last fall, Psychology Today noted exactly the same thing in a cover story again, which talked about depression among young adults and pointed out that young adults, that is, adults under 40, are 10 times as likely to suffer from clinical depression as their fathers and grandfathers' generation. Because, the article said, written by a secular psychologist, "we have lost our faith in institutions, we have lost our faith in family, and we have lost our faith in God, and the inevitable result of that is depression." And the article noted as well that it is only in the Western world, in technically developed cultures, that clinical depression appears at all as a phenomenon of human experience. That obviously affects the church. We cannot escape it. Left to ourselves, Tozer said, we immediately tend to reduce God to manageable terms. We know that is true. And it affects the church in dramatic ways. Tozer wrote again, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God which we received from Scripture. This will prove of greater value to them than anything art or science can devise." And yet 15 years later, J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, which should be must reading for all Christians, "Few will have ever read anything simple and straightforward on the subject of the nature of God, for scarcely any such writing exists in the present time." I don't know about this church. I trust it is not true. But I know most churches in which I have been involved. I could guarantee a full church tonight, if we could bring him in a big-time speaker to talk about family issues or Christian financial planning. I could guarantee an empty church if I brought in the best Christian communicator, theologian in the country to talk about the attributes of God. That shows what we're interested in. We're interested in matters that concern us. We're not ultimately interested in the glory of God. Announce a series of sermons on the immutability of God and watch people nod off during the introduction. We simply don't have a singular vision for the glory of God any longer. In 1855, in another Park Street church in London, a young 20-year-old pastor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, rose before that congregation, January the 7th, 1855, and preached a sermon on the immutability of God. In his introduction, he says, "There is nothing more improving to the mind than a contemplation of God. Because of its vastness, we are drowned in the vastness of Almighty God. That also humbles the mind," he went on to say. And yet, he says at the conclusion of his introduction, "That which we should know is true, but fail so often to apprehend, there's also nothing so practical, so life-oriented as musing or meditating upon God and His glory." Spurgeon said these words, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject I invite you this morning, the immutability of God." I'm not sure I could get away with that sermon in the 20th century. Seldom heard, you see, is there the beautiful request of Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, when God swears to Moses, binding an oath between Moses and himself and the people of God. Moses requests of God, "Lord, let me see your glory." Who asks that question any longer? And yet there is nothing in Scripture which is so central. There is nothing to life as a Christian disciple which is so central. But yet so seldom we ask it. And God let Moses see not his glory, for no man, no woman can stand before the face of God and live, God said. But God said to Moses, "I'll let you see my goodness. I'll walk past. I'll cover you up in a cleft of the rock. And after I'm past, I'll let you see what's left. That's my goodness." And that was enough to transform the life of the prophet Moses. Note then the biblical description of life and prayer, which is in radical contrast to our poor earthly prayers and life. And Jesus begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In heaven. Not many scenes written about heaven, and the one that is the most detailed is in Revelation chapter 4, and it's written in symbolic language, for there is no human language which can accurately describe that which is so other from anything that we have experienced. And then there in a vision, John the Apostle was taken to heaven, and he said, "In the center of it, I saw a throne, and one seated upon the throne, whose description can only be described as precious jewels, carnelian and jasper. And over him was a rainbow like an emerald. And around his throne, and before the throne was like a sea of glass. And around the throne were 24 smaller thrones on which sit the 24 elders of Israel. And from that throne there goes forth lightning and thunder, great sounds from Almighty God. And around that throne are four living creatures who incessantly cry, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty.' And when the four living creatures cry, 'Holy, holy, holy,' the 24 elders leave their thrones and bow down before the throne of God and place their crowns before the throne. And they pray, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and strength and power, for you have created all things, and by your power they exist.'" And that is the scene in heaven, from time immemorial on into eternity. And those who know Christ as Savior and who have been made part of the family of God will one day join that band, incessantly crying with the angels and with the elders, thou art worthy, holy, holy, holy. The scene can only be described in unapproachable majesty, dazzling brightness, and ineffable glory. And while that is one of the few scenes of heaven described in Scripture, heaven has come down, as it were, a number of times in Scripture, and the scene is not dissimilar. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, in a vision, receives the covenant from God, and it's a blinding, dazzling experience which can scarcely be described. Moses at the burning bush, Moses in the cleft of the rock, Moses on Mount Sinai, Ezekiel and his vision of God, Isaiah, who saw the Lord in the temple high and lifted up, when he spoke, the foundation of the threshold of the temple shook, and the temple was filled with smoke, and Isaiah's only response was, "Woe is me," standing in the presence of a God like this. And the story goes on, the angels appearing to the shepherds, blinding light, a message from heaven, and the glory of God came down. Scripture tells us. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus appeared to three of his disciples in his heavenly form, and it is again a brightness which cannot be described. Or Jesus appearing to the Apostle Paul, then Saul on the road to Damascus, blinding him with the brilliance of the heavenly vision. All the way to the Isle of Patmos, and John the Apostle's vision of the risen Christ before he is ushered into the presence of Almighty God in heaven. And John the Apostle's response is the same as Isaiah's. Having seen the risen Christ in all of his glory, he fell at his feet as a dead man and said, "I am a sinner. I cannot stand in this presence." That is the biblical notion of God, and that is the center of the biblical description of prayer. Do we have a singular vision of God alone? Is that the center of our life, the orbit around which everything swirls and whirls? Can we, with David, who in Psalm 73, as he ends his part of the Psalms, says as a conclusion to the whole, "May the whole earth be filled up with the glory of God." That's what it's about. That's the agenda. And David says, "I now have done my part to fill up the earth with God's glory." Can we say with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 that even salvation planned from history past before the foundation of the world, executed through Jesus Christ and his powerful redemption, applied in the year 60 or the year 1989 to the lives of people who will receive him as Savior, that all of that repeated three times in that text is to the praise of his glory? The point of salvation is not our glory. Our salvation is only a prelude to the larger issue, which is always to the praise of his glory. How seldom do we ever grasp that, let alone in the great words of some of the prayers of the church, articulate that in the beautiful fashion, for example, of the great prayer, the Gloria in Excelsis. "Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory, O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty." We tend to reduce the whole of God's economy and the whole of salvation to our needs. And certainly God is interested in our needs, but that's secondary to his glory. See, if we really understood the biblical agenda, and if we really prayed as the saints of Scripture pray, we would be able, with Job, to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I love him." For Job had come to the point in his life where the glory of God was greater than his own needs. Or we could say with the Apostle Paul, who ends a long discussion about predestination, "And what can so bend the mind as trying to work with such grand theological themes?" Paul ends it with, "How unsearchable are his riches and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given anything to God that God should repay him? For through him and to him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's why Paul could say two chapters previously, "I am willing to be damned for the sake of Israel." That the glory of God was greater than not only his own life, but greater than his own salvation. That is being stunned by the glory of God and being gripped by the majesty of Almighty God. And that obviously is revolutionary thinking. But observe lastly, the necessity for that not only to be in our thoughts, but for that to be our experience. The vision of God is found in Scripture. That is where God reveals Himself. If you want to know what God is like, read the Bible, and particularly the prayers of the Bible and the descriptions of God, and plant them deep in your life, deep in the center of your consciousness, and will never be the same. The glory of God is found in the face of Jesus. And the only way we know God intimately is to know Jesus Christ personally. And in Him, Scripture is unlocked and opened, and we see the heart of God in His face. It is known by the power of the Spirit, the regenerating, sanctifying work of God's Spirit, which takes the gospel and takes the Word of God and transforms us from the inside out. That is fundamental, and it takes a lifetime. But when that vision is grasped, as Isaiah grasped it, as John the Apostle did, as the Apostle Paul grasped it on the road to Damascus, we find that it is a vision which lays absolute claim to life. For in all of those instances, the vision of the glory of God was followed by a call of God to absolute dependence and discipleship to Him. Any vision of God that is a biblical vision of God always lays an absolute claim upon the life of him or her who sees it. And that is a stunning claim, that all of our life and all of the universe belongs to Him. But that is at the same time an absolute claim which offers amazing grace, astonishing grace, if you will. For Jesus prayed not only our Father in heaven, but He prayed our Father. That great God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the God of the visions of Scripture, is the God who in Jesus can be addressed as Father. And you probably have heard the illustration that it's a familiar word that Jesus uses in Aramaic, sometimes translated daddy. That's a child's word, and that's accurate as far as it goes. I think a more accurate translation may be papa. Papa is a word that some adults even use of their father, but it's an intimate, personal term. That God who sits on a throne in Jesus can be approached as Papa, our Father. And when we see God, and when we address Him as intimately our Papa, it gives life a clear perspective. A number of years ago, I climbed Mount Adams, a 12,400-foot mountain in the Cascades, and to look down on the Pacific Northwest and notice the Columbia Hills where I had been raised, which always seemed to me as a child so large and looming, but which seemed from the perspective of Mount Adams so small and minuscule as compared to the rest of the great Cascade Range. And I was reminded of Acts chapter 4, where the church in grave difficulty, threatened with imprisonment, about to go out of business, if you will, because of governmental threats. Their leaders thrown in prison and then released. They had a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, they began with the glory of God. Lord, You're the Creator. You're the one who sustains the universe by Your power. You're the one who even can make the crucifixion of Jesus into a triumph. You are the God of heaven. Now, look upon the threats of these Sadducees and Pharisees. And suddenly, when measured against God, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't seem so threatening at all. Life, when viewed from the perspective of God, can seldom be as threatening as it is when we are alone and on our own. And that changes our perspective on everything. I was stunned by that not too long ago and attempted to write it down. A psalm of loving kindness. Lord, You have surrounded me with signs of Your never-failing loving kindness. The trusting faces of children, the embrace of a friend, a familiar voice on the phone, the foundational power of a loving wife, a handshake and a warm hello on Sunday morning, the familiar sounds of worship, the prayers of friends, the quiet of an evening home alone, the roar of a fire, a good book, reflections, chatter at the dinner table, loud laughter, quiet tears, surprise call from a son, and in the morning, my daughter, I am needed and loved. Lengthening days, the warming sun, I am surrounded by friends, family, Your people, powerful providence. They touch my lives in 100 ways, softening my heart, sharpening my mind, forming my character. Each reminds me Your love is constant, instant, infinite, transforming. Help me rest here, content, affirmed, and whole. God gives perspective. The majesty of God revolutionizes life, and prayer, when centered in Him, will make us a people and a church who are never the same. May I conclude with words very familiar to people who live in this geographical area. Let it begin here, in you as a person, in us as congregations and a congregation of Christians, that the majesty of God may be our agenda, and we, like the men and women of the Bible, may be transformed and transform our world for the glory of God. Amen.